Many had come to faith, both Jews and Gentiles. In fact, there were so many people coming to faith in Jesus, the Jewish religious leaders were filled with fear and envy. And so they stirred up violent opposition against Paul and Barnabas. But when their mission was complete, they returned to the church at Antioch in Syria, where the whole adventure had begun. As they spoke of those who had come to faith on their journey, there was great joy among the brethren there. But then it came to pass that some men came down from Judea and began teaching that Gentiles can't be saved without first being circumcised. Well, of course, Paul and Barnabas had a huge problem with that teaching. The multitude of Gentile converts they'd just left behind were never circumcised. And the whole idea of adding conditions like this to the gospel would contradict the very idea of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus. So it was finally decided, after much debate and discussion, that they should take the matter before the apostles and the elders back in the Jerusalem church. The Jerusalem council concluded that God wants Gentile believers to be free from the demands of Jewish law. So James proposed that the apostles and elders send a letter to the Gentile churches describing their decision. In it, they affirmed the idea of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus without circumcision. But they also called on Gentile believers to accommodate their Jewish brethren by making a few simple concessions that would promote peaceful coexistence within the church. The letter was delivered to the church in Antioch, and the brethren there rejoiced over it. After a while, Paul approached Barnabas and proposed a return trip to visit the new believers in every city where they'd been on their first journey together. But then a dispute arose between them when Barnabas wanted to take John Mark along, and Paul refused because, ostensibly, Mark had abandoned them the first time around. When it became clear that the two of them, Paul and Barnabas, simply could not agree, they separated. So Barnabas took his cousin Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas, a prophet and leader in the church, and they went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Which brings us to our material for this morning, found in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 10. Verse 1. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. Now remember, Lystra was where Paul, on the first missionary journey, had been stoned, dragged out of the city, and left for dead. He recovered, of course. But the point is, it took an awful lot of courage for Paul to go back there. But that's how passionate he was about spreading the gospel. And that's how anxious he was to see how the brethren were doing in the churches that he and Barnabas had planted there. As William MacDonald put it, the memory of his stoning might conceivably have raised misgivings about ever returning. But Paul knew that God had people in this area, and no consideration of personal safety could deter him. So he went back to Derbe and Lystra, and it happened that a certain disciple was there named Timothy. Now later in the introduction of Paul's first letter to Timothy, Paul will describe him as a true son in the faith, reflecting not only the depth of Timothy's Christian conviction, but also the extent of Paul's affection for Timothy as his spiritual son. Scholars suggest that Timothy was a relatively young man at this point, perhaps in his early 20s. And we're told here that he was the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. Now, it's true that many Jews believed that intermarriage with Gentiles was an invitation to God's wrath, but, you know, Lystra was a small town, and it had relatively few Jewish residents, so attitudes about such things were much less strict. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Paul describes the genuine faith found first in Timothy's grandmother, Lois, and how she went on to raise Timothy's mother, Eunice, to have a similar strong faith. Later in 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, we're told that Timothy's mother raised him in the Holy Scriptures from childhood, making him wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, since his mother is described as a woman who believed, it seems likely that she and Timothy both became Christians when Barnabas and Paul first came to Lystra. Now, according to Jewish law, Timothy, as a child of a Jewish woman, takes on the religion of his mother, at least in the eyes of his fellow Jews. So, Timothy was technically a Jew from birth, but the fact that his father was Greek might explain why Timothy was not circumcised, a fact which will become significant shortly. Now, the fact that Luke doesn't mention Timothy's father's faith one way or the other may suggest that he was not a believer. That said, experts tell us the Greek grammar here implies that his father had already passed away. However we see that, Timothy was poised to present as both a Gentile and a Jew, making him an exceptional prospect for participation in Paul's multicultural outreach. At first, this seems rather fortuitous. But we all know there's no such thing as luck. And let's take care to notice the way Luke describes it. He uses these words, "and behold," when he's introducing Timothy. And words like that, when read in Scripture, often suggest quite strongly the hand of God in the events in question. As one writer put it, by saying, "and behold," it adds an element of providential surprise to the story. Verse 2. "He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium." Well, you know, it must have been quite encouraging to Paul to hear that Timothy had a good reputation among believers. The implication is that he was mature for his age, that he was reliable and well-grounded in his faith. And it's significant that Timothy was well spoken of not just in Lystra, but as far as Iconium, a day's journey away. In other words, Timothy is what we might call an impact player, a person who would indeed be very useful for the mission they were about to undertake. You know, even today, it's hard to overstate the importance of a good reputation when it comes to Christian service. Whether you're in a position of leadership or ministry or simply represent yourself in public as a Christian, it matters how you appear to those both inside and outside of the church. I think we're all pretty well aware these days that the world is fond of saying, "You shouldn't care what other people think." But that notion is rooted in the idea that personal freedom is the most important thing, and in effect, it operates as an invitation to do as you please and have no shame about it. But as Christians, we've been set free from the twin curse of sin and death. And we've been called to follow Jesus in this life and submit to the transforming influence of the Holy Spirit. Yes, we have freedom in Christ. Indeed, it's the only true freedom there is in this life. But it is the freedom to do as we ought, not simply to do what we want. And when Christians behave badly, it can lead unbelievers to conclude that our faith is not real, that our professions of love for God and others are not genuine, and our moral pronouncements are worthless in view of our apparent hypocrisy. To be honest, you can hardly blame them. Yes, we need to be humble, but we also must strive to be obedient. Not because it's necessary for salvation, but so as not to bring shame on the name of Jesus. In the case of Timothy, his profile was so well suited for missionary work and his reputation was so good. Verse 3, Paul wanted to have him go on with him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. Wait a minute. I mean, at first glance, this seems wrong, especially given Paul's objection to the requirement of circumcision for Gentile believers, not to mention the decision of the Jerusalem Council to relieve Gentiles of this burden. But Paul didn't do this to perfect Timothy's salvation. Instead, he expressly did it for the sake of Timothy's ministry among the Jews. Paul didn't think he was compromising the idea of Gentile freedom by circumcising Timothy. Instead, in my opinion, it was an impressive expression of his freedom in Christ that Timothy agreed to be circumcised. After all, just as he had the freedom to remain uncircumcised, he also had the freedom to allow it. And his faith was such that he voluntarily chose to endure it because Paul believed it would enhance his effectiveness in ministry among the Jews. And I'd say this selfless choice says a lot about the depth of Timothy's faith and his respect for Paul's opinion on the matter. You know, in our day and age, especially here in the United States, we often talk about our rights, and we often complain when we think others might be infringing on our rights. But you know, insisting on our freedom at the expense of others is not a Christian attitude, especially when the salvation of their eternal souls is at stake. In 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9, Paul says to be careful that the exercise of your freedom doesn't become a stumbling block to the weak. And while he may have been talking about relationships within the church, it also seems to me that no one is weaker than the person who has yet to receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Neither Paul nor Timothy wanted to be a stumbling block that would cause the Jews to reject the gospel message, so as Gordon Osborne wrote, the decision to submit to circumcision was a rather remarkable concession for ministry. And it shows Timothy's humility along with his level of dedication to the task. In turn, I submit that this challenges each of us to consider what freedoms we might be willing to give up in order to preserve unity in the church, and what rights we might be willing to waive if it meant that we could save lost souls for Christ. If Paul refused to circumcise Timothy, or if Timothy himself refused to be circumcised, he wouldn't have had access to Jewish synagogues, which were a strategic point of contact in most cities. So as Paul later described it in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22, he would become all things to all people so that by all means some might be saved. In that same fashion, it seems like Timothy agreed to be circumcised so that by all means he too might be used by God to save some. As we've said before, we don't want lost souls to reject our message because of some issue they have with the messenger. So we shouldn't let the exercise of our rights keep someone else from trusting Jesus. And there can be no doubt about Paul's justification here, as Luke clearly spells it out. It was because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek, referring to Timothy's father. And therefore, they would be likely to suspect that Timothy was uncircumcised. You see, Paul wanted to avoid anything that might interfere with the spread of the gospel, and his young apprentice, Timothy, apparently shared that view. Verse 4. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. This refers, of course, to the letter that James had commissioned. Perhaps they delivered a copy of the letter, as we suggested last time. But Luke doesn't say that exactly. It may just be that they related the contents of the letter to them verbally. But in either case, I think that we can assume the churches here in these cities were just as thrilled with the council's decision as the other churches had been. And the proof of their positive response lies in the impact that it had in their communities. Verse 5. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in numbers daily. I think that's because faithful service, humble sacrifice, and sound teaching often lead to increased strength and growth in the church. And in this case, that growth was not only spiritual, but numerical and quite impressive, as the number of believers in the churches increased daily. You know, even now we are strengthened in the faith when we proclaim a gospel of grace without adding man-made rules, rules that are often rooted in culture and preference. We are strengthened in the faith when we go out of our way to promote unity with people who are different from us, because the faith that we have in common is more important than all the things that distinguish us. We are strengthened in the faith when we welcome new believers and nurture them. We're strengthened in the faith when we sing together, give together, study together, pray together, just as we are when we eat together, work together, play together, and look after each other. You know, when we do these things as a church, we will be a true community of believers, and our church will be attractive to the lost and the lonely, with something of worth to offer to those seeking genuine fellowship and to those longing to find meaning and purpose in their lives. Verse 6. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Well, as we were a week or two ago, we once again find ourselves in a place where we need a map to really visualize what's going on here. And despite my hesitations concerning the use of maps, I think the benefits outweigh the risks in this case. If you're watching by live stream and you can't see the image that we're going to project here, you can probably find a map in the back of your Bible labeled Paul's Second Missionary Journey or something like that. Let's take a look at the map. On this map, we can see that Paul's second missionary journey began in Antioch. The dotted lines here suggest his trip to Jerusalem to meet with the council and his return trip to Antioch, bringing the letter with him. From there, Paul and Silas struck out from Antioch in Syria, passing through Paul's hometown of Tarsus on the way to the small towns of Derbe and Lystra. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they moved past Iconium and Antioch along the way. And that's when Luke tells us that they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Now, of course, when we modern folks hear the word Asia, we typically conjure an image of China and the places surrounding it, right? But here in Acts, the reference to Asia actually alludes to Asia Minor, which is the region essentially comprised of the territory now occupied by the country we call Turkey. For Paul and his team, now including Timothy, that would be the area to the south. Obviously, this raises a question. Why would the Spirit do such a thing? Why would the Holy Spirit of God forbid them to preach the word in these places? The short answer is we don't know. Luke doesn't tell us, and there are few clues in the text. Perhaps there was trouble brewing in these areas, and the Holy Spirit deemed it necessary to avoid them for now. It's possible that the Spirit wanted Paul to preach in other areas more urgently, where the need was greater or perhaps more immediate. You see, our God, who knows who will believe, might have simply shut one door in order to open another. Maybe Paul and his team needed to have some other experience first, something that would benefit their ministry in these places later. The important thing to understand, though, is that Paul was being remarkably sensitive to the Holy Spirit here. And his ministry was being guided by the Spirit every step of the way. As such, this verse points to the divine nature and power of the Holy Spirit and clearly demonstrates the reality of the Holy Trinity. It also shows Paul's faithful obedience to the leading of the Holy Spirit, even when obeying required him to set aside his own ambitions. And as far as we're concerned, this verse suggests that the Holy Spirit will let us know when we're moving in the wrong direction. So if we're sensitive to the Spirit and walking by faith as Paul was, we too can avoid wasting time and energy trying to force our way through a closed door. The truth is, there are many times that we need to be open to that still small voice that is the Holy Spirit within us. And you know what? The closer we walk with Jesus, the better we're going to hear that voice. Verse 7 and 8. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Well, once again, Luke doesn't tell us why the Spirit would not let them go into Bithynia. Neither does he tell us exactly how the Spirit conveyed all of this to Paul. Apparently, they tried to go, but the Spirit did something to prevent it. So let's look back at our map again. We can see them passing by Mycenae, which lies to the north in the province of Bithynia, before they came down to Troas, a coastal city located on the shores of the Aegean Sea. Back in Paul's day, Troas was an important seaport for travel to Macedonia and the west. And it's interesting to me that the city was situated a mere 10 miles to the south of the ancient site of Troy. And scholars tell us that while Troas is now deserted, you can still see the ruins of an aqueduct, a theater, and city walls 6 miles in circumference, all of which give silent testimony to its prosperity and importance back in the day. Incidentally, I also find it interesting that in some translations, this verse refers to the spirit of Jesus, a fact that apparently throws some folks into a panic. But there's nothing to be anxious about. On the contrary, such a designation simply assumes the divinity of Jesus and once again confirms the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. Verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Seeing as how the Holy Spirit had forbidden the team from going south to preach the word down in Asia, and the Spirit did not permit them to go north into Bithynia, they really had nowhere else to go but Troas. And while they were there, presumably getting some much-needed sleep, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. And in that vision, Paul saw a man of Macedonia, which was a Roman province located to the west across the Aegean Sea. This man stood up and pleaded with Paul directly, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." The NIV actually uses the word begging to describe the desperate urgency of the man's plea. So it was, by circumstantial guidance and now this supernatural vision, Paul and his team have been given a mix of both positive and negative direction, where to go and where not to go. And this led to one inevitable and unavoidable conclusion. God had called them to share the gospel in Macedonia. You know, this incident sheds light on the persistent question that lingers in the mind of every mature believer. How do we discern the will of God for our life and ministry? Well, first, we have Scripture to guide us, which not only describes the character of God, but also sets forth both goals and boundaries for Christian living. In addition to that, circumstances will often reveal the direction that God wants us to move. As some doors open and others close, we can begin to see the path forward, even when the destination itself is not yet clear. Of course, we should pray for discernment and wisdom, things that God freely provides to those who sincerely seek them. And when we are involved in the fellowship of a local church, we can enlist other mature believers with us to evaluate our circumstances in light of God's word. But perhaps the most important thing in discerning God's will is to keep ourselves from sinful distractions, leaving behind anything that might stop us from hearing the still small voice of the Holy Spirit. After all, we can't really expect God to guide us in greater things if we won't obey Him in those areas where He's already made Himself clear. Finally, if we want to be guided by God, we need to be moving along on this road of life, because even the best rudder cannot steer a drifting boat. Obviously, we'd all like to receive a vision from the Holy Spirit that would guide us in clearly expressed ways. But I'd venture to say that's probably the exception rather than the rule. So rather than waiting for a supernatural vision, I suggest that we use the time, talent, and treasure that God has given us to do what we know He wants us to do. And then, as it says in Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. In this case, Paul received a vision of a man from Macedonia asking for help. Verse 10. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. In response to the vision, Paul and his team immediately made arrangements to go to Macedonia. Their faith and obedience were on display in this critical moment, and because of it, God would use them to carry the gospel westward, leading to the evangelization of Europe and eventually the entire Western world. As one writer explained, Christian response to the call of God is never a trivial thing. And as we can see in this case, great movements and untold blessings may well depend on it. In these few verses that we've looked at this morning, we find a wonderful example of an important spiritual truth: that God is involved actively in our lives, and He is always guiding us to discover His will. Obviously, He doesn't give us all visions in the middle of the night. But as one writer put it, we should always assume that God is involved and that we are not strictly on our own. You know, there's a lot of anxiety in the world today surrounding current events and end times issues. But I have to tell you, I think our self-indulgence and hand-wringing and navel-gazing accomplish precisely nothing. Our obsession with our own affairs and our own desires interferes with what God wants to accomplish in and through us. As it says in Philippians 3, verse 14, we need to keep our eye on the prize and focus on the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. For we have been given this one chance to impact the world for His kingdom. And the eternal souls of countless people hang in the balance. Of course, we aren't responsible for the whole thing, but we are each called to do our part. When we work together, we can give God something that's of worth, something He can use. And with that offering, God will save lost souls and change the world. We could scarcely hope for a life of deeper meaning or greater consequence. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,